Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Each of us face certain crucial decisions which determine the course of our lives. Shakespeare said, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted all the voyages of their life is bound in shallows and miseries. Napoleon said that there is a crisis in every battle, a period of 10 or 15 minutes on which the outcome depends. In sports, an analogy I like, you know who Bill Buckner is. He's the first baseman for the Boston Red Sox, I think in 1986, when a soft grounder was hit to him that might have won the sixth game of the World Series for the Red Sox. And alas, it went through his legs. His opportunity came and he failed. Other athletes like Michael Jordan and Joe Montana are known for having succeeded under pressure. For you, you make big decisions. You decide your career, your vocation, your education, your spouse. But the most crucial decision of all, of course, is the Lord. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 30, speaking for the Lord, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life that you may live. It's a choice you have to make, to choose to follow the Lord or not. At the end of Joshua, he says, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods whom your fathers served. But it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And today we're going to see in the example of Moses, a man who by faith made a crucial decision at a crucial time. Now, because we've been away from the book of Hebrews for a couple weeks, I want to set this in its context. The book of Hebrews was written to believers who were struggling with their faith because life was hard. They had come out of Judaism and they had embraced Christianity. They had embraced Jesus as Messiah. But along with that, they had persecution, not only from the Romans, but also from the Jews whom they had left. And the author of this epistle answers with one simple truth, and that is the supremacy of Christ. And we begin, and in the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews are very theological. And he talks about how Jesus is superior to the angels, to Moses, to Aaron. He has brought a better priesthood with a better tabernacle, better access to God, and a perfect sacrifice. And our author ends the section, which is doctrinal, with some application, and there's an exhortation to continue to endure in faith. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In chapter 11, he explains the nature of the faith we need to endure. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is living for the future, not dwelling in the present. And those who have faith, he gives examples in verse 2, by it men of old gained approval. And he goes through this survey, and actually in the first 22 verses, he kind of gives a survey of the book of Genesis. And the key figure is Abraham. And he goes through several events in the life of Abraham by which Abraham exhibited faith. He and then the patriarchs after him had this hope in God. They had hope in the promises of God, and it enabled them to live as strangers and pilgrims. It even enabled Abraham to be willing to sacrifice his own son. And having completed that, he brings us to the next phase of Israel's history, which we began reading from the book of Exodus. And at the end of Genesis, and in verse 22 in our passage, we talk about Joseph. And Joseph had been prime minister of Egypt, and he had brought his family in, and they had been welcomed in the land of Goshen. And everything seemed good. But as we read in Exodus, a Pharaoh came who knew not Joseph. And instead of the Israelites being welcomed in Egypt, they were oppressed. They were seen as a threat. And it was a very difficult time. But all of this was in accomplishing God's plan to get them out of Egypt. And at that time, God raises up a man to lead them. And if Abraham is the first great man in the history of Israel, The second is Moses. And that's why in Hebrews 11, Moses gets the second most attention behind Abraham. And an important thing about Moses is that Moses was known to the Jews as the great giver of law. And perhaps even these Hebrews, as they were being enticed to reject Christ and to come back to Judaism, they were being encouraged, you need to come back to Moses, our father Moses. And part of what our author is showing us here is you can't have Moses without also having Christ. And that Moses was not merely a man of law, Moses was a man of faith. And Moses is one who actually points to Christ. And his whole life is characterized by the faith in the future, which endures difficulties in the present. In verse 23, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, the first thing about Moses actually isn't even about Moses. Really, he was passive in this exhibition of faith. It was what his parents did. Did anybody know their name? Amram and Jochebed. Lynn sent me back the email. She gets a Texas quarter later. But his parents defy the edict. And Greg read earlier from Exodus 1 and 2 how Pharaoh... Why? Well, it says because he views the Jews as a threat, the Israelites as a threat, but he is trying to kill all the male babies just at the time when God is sending a deliverer. Why would someone want to kill all the male babies when God is about to send a deliverer? By the way, does that sound familiar to anybody? Sounds kind of seasonal, doesn't it? Later in history, 1,500 years later, Herod slaughters the infants in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the deliverer whom God was sending. But this also makes me think of Psalm 2, because it says the kings of the earth, you know, they take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the Anointed One, and yet God laughs at them. The plan of God cannot be thwarted. And God delivers Moses, God delivers Jesus, and God delivers His people. And no earthly ruler can stand against God. Now, sadly, the barbarity of which we read in Exodus 1 and in Matthew has not ended, has it? Even today, millions of infants are being slaughtered under governmental approval. And you read this as if it's some pagan practice from the past of some culture that had just gone down so far as to kill babies. We're living in a culture like that, aren't we? One of the arguments is, well, maybe the mother's life is at risk. My friends, this verse in verse 23 tells us about Jochebed, who put her life at risk to save her son. And don't think that, you know, for her to hide that baby, and you can imagine some of the particulars, don't cry, Moses. Be quiet. The soldiers may be patrolling, looking for the male children. And she valued life to the extent she was willing to risk her own. Well, it says that they hid him because they saw he was a beautiful child. Now, that's a complicating translation to me because, of course, every baby is beautiful in the eyes of his parents. Not all babies are beautiful in the eyes of others necessarily. Susie thinks all babies are beautiful also. Certain grandmotherly people get excited about babies, but the word actually is only used twice in the New Testament that's translated beautiful here. It's all both times used of Moses. The other time is in Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7. And it could also be that he was an exceptional child. It's translated in Acts that he was lovely in the sight of God. And I don't think it was merely that he was a cute kid. I think the point was that something about him convinced that he enjoyed the favor of God. This isn't just, it's not saying because every mother has affection for her child, they hid him. It says, by faith. And somehow they knew. Faith is a response to revelation. And somehow they had some idea of what God was doing through their child. It says they didn't fear the king. Now, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, there's a sense in which they didn't fear, and there's a sense in which they did. I mean, in one sense, why did they hide him if they weren't afraid? Why didn't they just go out and display to the soldiers, look, here's a baby, he's a boy, what you going to do about it? No, they hit him. Fear is not always a bad thing. When I was hiking many years ago up to Mount Whitney, and I'm on the saddle, and it seems like thousands of feet down this way, I'm crawling on hands and knees because I have a good, healthy fear of falling. The Bible says that an even more healthy fear is to fear God, and the book of Hebrews has talked about that. So I don't think it was that they didn't feel a bit of fear. I imagine they were concerned that something would happen to them and to their child, which is why they hit him. The point is, they didn't succumb to the threats. They didn't give in to that fear. They had more faith in God than they had fear of the Pharaoh and of his army. It's the same way that Daniel went to the lion's den, not being afraid, but praying. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't worship the idol. It's the same boldness when the apostles stood before the rulers in Acts 5, and when they were told not to preach, they said, we must obey God rather than men. It doesn't mean if you have this kind of faith, you won't feel nervous. It doesn't mean if you have this kind of faith. We were in Saudi Arabia. We were convinced God wanted Christians to assemble together. But I didn't put a cross up in my front yard, and I didn't advertise in the local paper. We arrived, you know, maybe over a half an hour, people gradually arriving so a crowd wouldn't be noticed. We didn't sing so that the neighbors could hear, like we might hear sometime. Mark opened the door last week. We wouldn't have thought of doing that in Saudi Arabia, because if the neighbors hear, they might bring in the Matawa, the religious police. But there still is a faith that frees us from a sinful fear that is courageous. And my friends, that's exactly what the original readers of Hebrews needed, wasn't it? They were fearful of the Romans. They were fearful of their Jewish friends and family who were upset with them for turning away. And they were being tempted to abandon Christ and even to abandon meeting with His people. And it applies to us. We must learn to fear not men, but God. In chapter 13, verse 6, it says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, we all struggle. When I share my faith with someone and I'm not sure they want to hear it, I feel nervous. And you may feel nervous witnessing to somebody. And it's not sin for you to be nervous. It's sin for you to be quiet. The boldness that sometimes we must have, it may be hard for you. I don't think this was easy for Amram and Jochebed. But the faith we need is a faith which does what's right, because we must obey God rather than men. It's the faith of a mother in China when they have a one-child policy and she's already had one child, and the state tells her, a report to the clinic so we can abort your baby. And she doesn't do it, and she hides, or she does what she has to do to protect the life within her. Again, she doesn't throw it in the face of the people there, but she's bold. It's the faith sometimes in our own country when Christians in the medical field are put in situations where something wrong is being done and they refuse to participate. It's a faith that openly tells others about Christ. We're not afraid to say we believe in that which is despised in our culture. We're not afraid to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in the classroom, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, at the family gathering at Christmas. And yeah, we may have consequences. There's no promise in the Bible that if you're bold, people won't get mad at you. Jesus kind of said it might be the opposite. But when you trust God, you do it anyway. And God, in this case, rewarded their faith. Moses' life was protected. And there's this irony you read in Exodus 2 that Jochebed is actually hired by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own child. And during that time, I'm convinced that she didn't just nurse him, but she told him. Now, she didn't have a Bible yet, because the person who was going to write the first book of the Bible was nursing at her breast. But she had the traditions and the knowledge of the promises of God to Abraham and what happened with Adam and Eve. And Moses heard these things from his mother and from, I trust, his father. And later, when he's taken into the court of Pharaoh and trained, as Stephen talks about, in the schools of Egypt, he remembers what he was taught from his youth as a child. And that's one more way we, as parents, may be tempted to fear. Perhaps you as a parent are in a situation where you have joint custody with an unbelieving spouse or ex-spouse, or You may have an unbeliever as a spouse, and you're concerned, well, what about the influence that this unbeliever is going to have on my children? And the courts aren't going to help you, and it's not fair, it doesn't seem. Well, you had multiple influences in Moses' life, didn't you? You had the schools of Egypt, and you had Jochebed. And in this case, Jochebed won. And she told her son about the things of God, and he heard and believed those things. And as we're going to see in the next section, he rejected the false teachings that came from the other influence in his life. God is able to do that. We should not fear. We can trust Him. There are countries in the world, you may say, well, why don't you just homeschool? Well, if you're in China, that's not an option. If you're in Cuba, that's not an option. Christian families sometimes don't have options. There may be people among us who don't feel they have options. We need to train our kids in the home as God gives us opportunity. Have the influence you can, even if it's shared with those who don't believe, and trust God without fearing. So Moses' parents choose to trust God and not to fear. And as we move on, we're going to see the great choice of Moses continuing in Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And this is that crucial choice I was telling you about. And we understand in the light of Exodus, you're going to see there was a moment in time in this man's life when he made a decision. Now, Moses enjoyed every earthly opportunity. As we read in Exodus, he was adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. In Acts 7, when Stephen is talking about the life of Moses, when he's preaching his last sermon before they kill him for preaching the truth, it says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians and was a man of power in words and deeds. He was the Harvard or Oxford educated man. He was a privilege, perhaps like Daniel and his friends. It says he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, this is kind of ironic in the fact that later, because of fear, he's afraid to speak. But apparently he is an orator. He is a man of accomplishment. We learn that as he was dying, at the age of 120, he said he was as physically strong as he had been in his youth. He was an extraordinary man. There are extra-biblical traditions that talk about him perhaps being a warrior among the people of Egypt. Some have suggested that as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, he might have in some way been royalty or a potential successor to Pharaoh. He had the good life. And by the way, how long did he live this way? Oftentimes we think, oh, he must have been 15, 16. You picture like in the movie, the cartoon they made several years ago. Stephen tells us he was about 40 years old. He lived this way for 40 years. That's a good long while. By the way, it's also kind of hard when you've tasted the good life to make a decision to leave it. You know, if you've never been there, you don't feel the sense of decline. But there he was, living on the top of the world at that time as a great man in a great civilization. But it says he instead chose to identify himself with the lowly people of God, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And this point of decision is described in Exodus 2, and our author uses a word which ties you right to Exodus 2. You say, well, how do you know when this happened? It's because, as our author says, when he had grown up, when he had come into manhood, now that means if you're under 40, I guess you're not quite grown up yet. I am now fully grown, but it's in verse 11 of Exodus 2, it says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up. It's the same phrase. And what happened is, here's Moses. He's living this life of royalty and of luxury and of importance in that culture. And he's like Joseph. He's like, you know, he's got it made in Egyptian society. And yet he comes to this crucial point in his life. And Stephen says he went to visit his people. He still had from his parents this identity as a Hebrew. And he went out, and as he saw the Egyptian beating the Hebrew slave, He had to ask himself the question, which am I? Am I of the Egyptians who are oppressing the Hebrews, or am I of the Hebrews who are being oppressed? Whose side am I on? And when he chose to defend the slave, that was not merely an impulsive act. It was his decision to identify himself with the people of God and the promises of God. In Acts 7:25, and it's nice we have these biblical expositions describing what happened. And it says that he took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. He had an identity already at this age of 40. By the way, how old is he when he finally gets around to delivering them? 80. Moses' life is easy to remember. 40 years as an Egyptian, 40 years in Midian in the wilderness, and 40 years of pain and trouble trying to deliver the Israelites. But apparently, he already has this identity of himself as the deliverer. And he exchanges the highest social position for the lowliest. He declares himself one with the Hebrew slaves. He subjects himself to the ill treatment and the reproach that they were going to endure. Now, were these Hebrews particularly worthy of that sacrifice? Not then, not 40 years later, were they? What did they do when Moses, their deliverer, delivered one and was trying to break up a fight between two others? Who appointed you over us? And that's the amazing, the sad thing. When you read in the Pentateuch about the life of Moses, he suffered more at the hands of the Hebrews than he did at the hands of the Egyptians. And throughout his life, they were a grumbling, disbelieving, golden calf-making. He has to stand between God and that people to intercede for them because God is going to destroy them. They give him trouble all his life. Makes me appreciate you, most of you. Why did he do this? It says by faith. By faith in what? Well, it tells some of the particulars. He believed, as it says, that the passing pleasures of sin are passing pleasures. That sin is temporary. It's not worth much. It's fool's gold. It looks good, but it doesn't last. He also believed in the promise of God that we've read before in Genesis 15, which Joseph made reference at the end of his life, that after 400 years, God would judge the nation that had oppressed Israel, and God would deliver them back into the land. And what he saw is that there was really no future in Egypt because God was about to destroy that nation, which he does. How did he know this, by the way? The only way I know that he knows is because his mother told him when he was a small child. And he believed it. And believing it, he acted on faith when the time came. He believed that it was worth it to suffer ill treatment and to be spoken ill of. And so much of this is a calculation in the language in the Bible, doesn't it? He weighed two things and he made his decision not impulsively, but he made it very logically. He calculated one side and the other, and because of faith, the decision to make was clear that it is better to be ill-treated for the sake of Christ than to live like a king in Egypt. That's the eyes of faith. Spurgeon said the worst thing about being a Christian, which is suffering, is better than the best thing about being an unbeliever. Do you believe that? He believed that the treasures of Egypt, which were great and many, perhaps you've seen in museums some of the displays of those, the things from King Tut's tomb, and we've been to the Egyptian Museum in Cairo, and there were amazing things about that culture back then. But he believed that those were nothing compared to the reward of God. Verse 26, the reproach of Christ is greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's back to what the beginning of the chapter said, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. He believed an unseen treasure and an unseen God in a future where the reward was so great. He chose to seek that reward rather than all that the world offered him. It's the decision Enoch made in chapter 6, where it speaks about God being a rewarder of those who seek Him. And Moses chose wisely. I was listening to something from a friend of mine, and he was describing how when he was a child, 5, 6 years old, I would guess, they used to have these kids' TV programs where, like, you'd get to come on your birthday if you mailed in and your mother drove you to the station and everything, and they'd watch cartoons. Those of you who are over 40 know about what I'm talking about. And it was Captain Satellite, and at the end of the show, he won some prize, and he was given a choice. And my friend had a choice between a big bag, actually 3 bags of candy, or $25. Now, what do you think a 5-year-old would pick? Well, he picked the bags of candy. And his mother, he said, was just going nuts because she couldn't believe. You see, he chose $5 or $3 worth of candy now that he could see instead of money that could have bought him 20 bags of candy. Well, Moses was smarter than my friend. Moses rejected the bag of candy. And he took the check of heavenly reward. And by faith, he valued one above the other. Now, what reward did he receive? It's back to the middle of chapter 11. He didn't enter the promised land of Canaan. He stopped short. He didn't receive it in this life. He was 40 years in the wilderness and 40 years leading a stubborn and disobedient people. The reward he received is the same one described of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the city with foundations built by God, and the hope for the city yet to come, where Moses will be with us in the end. He's still waiting for the better country, and one day he will dwell there and he'll be satisfied. Again, Moses' faith speaks to the original readers of this epistle. They were being tempted. That's why he said, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." They were being tempted to turn their backs on the people of God, just as Moses might have been tempted to turn his back on the people of God. They were being tempted to identify with the world, to go back to the safety of the synagogue, which would be like Moses going back to the palace. But they had to make a commitment. They had to decide. They had to believe. It's a commitment of faith. Do they really believe Jesus is who He says He is? Do they really believe this world, like Egypt, is a crumbling kingdom that God will judge? Did they believe in a reward and a promise in heaven that would be so great and so wonderful that all the trials of this life would seem relatively light and momentary? Chapter 13, verse 13, our author will get to as well. He says, "So let us go out to Him," that is Christ, "outside the camp, bearing His reproach." That was what they were being called to do. So we've seen the fearless faith of Moses' parents, who decided to protect their son by faith rather than fearing the king. We see the faith of Moses, which was really a calculating faith. He calculated. He weighed his options and made the wise decision, choosing the better thing. Two more ways I'd like us to consider this passage. One is just as some reminder of how Moses points to Christ. One of the very striking expressions in verse 26 is that it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Does that expression, that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater riches, does that strike you as somewhat unusual? Yeah, Christ is not going to come for another millennium and a half. Jesus is a long way off. Well, what does this mean then? Well, it means that the patriarchs, that the fathers of Israel understood the coming of Christ. They looked to the Messiah as they had from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their hope was the deliverer. Moses' hope was not Canaan any more than it was for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had a hope of a greater deliverer yet to come. It's also interesting that it's the reproaches of Christ. Some people think that the Jews of Jesus' day and before in the Old Testament only talks about the glories of the Messiah. And yet here we have a man who lived 1,500 years before Christ who knows something about the reproach of Christ. Like Isaiah 53 describes that He is despised and rejected of men when He comes. It's also a reminder to us and to the readers that when we suffer in union with Christ, all of God's people. When Saul of Tarsus was called upon to believe, remember what was said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? The suffering of the people of God is ultimately the suffering of Christ, who's in union with His people. And so Moses' suffering and the suffering of the people at that time was considered the reproach of Christ. Moses also suffered in a manner like unto Christ, in that he came to deliver the people of God. Moses looked ahead to Christ. Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Christ has always been the hope of the people of God. And then, just briefly, we'll probably do more of this next week as well, Moses is a type of Christ, very deliberately. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen quotes from Deuteronomy about Moses. And Moses had said, this is Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Jesus is that prophet, the one who is like Moses, but greater than Moses. And there are many parallels. I've already mentioned both had an evil king trying to kill the deliverer shortly after birth. Both willingly gave up a place of security and power and status in the world to identify with the people of God. Jesus, though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Jesus, to deliver us, had to leave a greater place than Egypt. He had to enter into greater poverty than identifying with the Hebrew slaves. But it was the only way we could be delivered out of our debt to sin. Earlier in chapter 2 of Hebrews, it talked about how he needed to be made like his brethren in all ways, that God the Son became man. I mean, it's one thing for Moses the prince to become like a slave, but God the Son became man. There's Christmas again. He became man for us. Is the only means by which we could be delivered. He was appointed by God to bring deliverance to His people and to bring rest. The rest that Moses was bringing to the people of God wasn't ultimately found in Canaan. It's the rest of heaven. We talked about that earlier in Hebrews. Just like Moses, who was rejected by the people of God, Jesus came into His own and His own received Him not. When Jesus presented Himself to Israel as a deliverer, just as Moses was told, well, who made you ruler over us? That's the response Jesus got from His people. Both suffered for the sake of that people. But both succeeded and gained the reward. And you can't have Moses if you reject Christ. They come together. What a blow this is to the Jews of old who looked to Moses as their hope. Moses spoke about Jesus. And they couldn't have Moses without having Jesus. But today also, there are people who think somehow by keeping the law, they think by keeping the Ten Commandments given through Moses, somehow they can be acceptable to God. The Scripture says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Just as the Hebrews, the unbelieving Hebrews of that day misunderstood Moses, as if Moses was giving a way to God through keeping the law. The purpose of the law was to show us we can't keep the law. The purpose of the law was that if you look at any one of the commandments honestly, you see that you are a lawbreaker. And that Christ has come to fulfill that law. He kept it perfectly. And not only has He fulfilled it by keeping it, He has fulfilled it by paying the penalty we deserve for our lawbreaking. We are saved not through Moses, not through the Ten Commandments, but through Christ who died for sinners who can't keep the Ten Commandments and paid the penalty the law demands. That we now are delivered and have access to God. The faith of Moses also speaks to us in some practical ways today. Each of us faces the same basic decision that Moses did. Jesus said, you're either going to serve God or mammon. And each of us has to decide whether we're going to choose God or the world. Life in the world is actually nicer today than life in Pharaoh's palace would have been 2,000 years ago. We have luxuries, we have pleasures, we have opportunities in a worldly way to enjoy ease and comfort that Pharaoh could have never dreamed of. And one thing I appreciate about our text is it's honest about the choice we face. It says that Moses chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There's an admission. Sin can be pleasurable. That's what makes it deceitful. We talked about in chapter 3. In the short term, sin may be fun. Substance abuse, immorality, covetousness, other kinds of worldliness. Sin has pleasure attached to it. The original version of the hymn, and I notice it's been changed in our hymnal, but was, "My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine, for Thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." That's how the guy originally wrote it. Not all the follies, but all the pleasures. There's an admission. Sin can be pleasurable. We choose a better pleasure. It's true, faithfulness to God in this life is hard. When you follow Christ, you take up a cross. You suffer rejection from the world. You may be discriminated against. There was an article in, a couple weeks ago in World Magazine entitled "Anti-Christian Paranoia." And the author was making the statement that our culture in its rejection of Christianity has gone from saying that Christianity is untrue, which was the 20th century elite, now saying Christianity is evil. That these Christians are going to take over everything and, you know, enslave people and, you know, all these awful attacks and accusations against us. Well, that will probably get worse. If you follow Christ, you probably won't enjoy all the world has to offer. We've talked before in the series in Hebrews 11 about the so-called prosperity gospel. Those who get on TV and write books saying that you're going to get your best life now. That's a big lie. If you follow Christ, you're giving up your best life now to get your best life later. You're throwing away the sack of candy to get the money. But not the money, the heavenly reward. There was an article in Christianity Today this week talking about the prosperity gospel. It says, among Nigerian Pentecostals, 95% agree with this statement that God will grant material prosperity to all believers who have enough faith. Now, I've not been to Nigeria, but I've seen pictures. I have a seminary co-student who is there, and it's not happening. The believers are having their churches burned down. They're being discriminated against by the Islamic authorities. There's another, and also there's a survey taken in the Philippines and among Pentecostals there. It says, God will grant good health and relief from sickness to believers who have enough faith. 99% of the Philippines agreed with that statement of the Pentecostals. Those statements aren't true. They're not biblical. To follow Christ will entail suffering. Spurgeon said, the church of God bribes no man. There are a lot of people trying to bribe people to become Christians. Come a Christian, you'll be healthy, wealthy, happy for the rest of your life. My friend, that's an invitation to the palace in Egypt. It's not an invitation to bear a cross. If you follow Christ, you may not get all that stuff. It's not to say that earthly pleasure is forbidden. We're told in the Bible that God has given us food and marriage and enjoy this life, and they can be legitimately enjoyed. The point is, what do you seek above all else? Back to verse 6, is that Enoch sought the reward because he believed God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If you must abandon Christ to gain something, if you must abandon the people of God in order to gain something, it's deadly. John Piper writes, faith is a hunger for God that triumphs over our hunger for the pleasures of this world. Sometimes you can have it both ways. Sometimes you can get good grades, have a nice job, have nice stuff, and have people not hate you and still be a Christian. But sometime in your life, you're going to have to face a choice whether you're going to give up some of that stuff and name the name of Christ, or whether you're going to fear men and not God. Sometimes you may even be like Moses and suffer at the hands of the people of God. That can be the very hardest. We've had many people in our church over the years who wanted to be elders and pastors and missionaries and church planters. And we've had many seminary students. And we're so encouraged to have people who want to serve God. But my friend, serving God isn't always having a multitude of grateful and appreciative people who want to serve God following you. It's often like Moses. And I think sometimes people who have decided they want to serve God can become disillusioned, because sometimes working with Christians seems harder than working with those in the world. Former missionary's wife is nodding. You can become disillusioned. You know who Pat Tillman is? He was the NFL star who chose to quit the National Football League and become an Army Ranger and was killed in Afghanistan. You know who killed him? Friendly fire, which is part of the tragedy of his life. And yet there are a lot of Christians who are shot by friendly fire. I have friends who have sought to serve God and out of, you know, economic and personal sacrifice and have been hurt. You may get hurt serving God. You're not doing it for us. We may let you down. We may not appreciate you. You're doing it for the Lord. Quote by Spurgeon, take your place with those who follow God in the Scriptures, even if they are not altogether like you would like them to be. It's very true. We need to look upon the church as Moses looked upon Israel. This is the community of God's people with whom I have identified, sometimes in spite of everything. Not all will do that. Jesus warns in the parable of the soils that some fall away when persecution comes. Some are drawn away and choked out by a love for the world. The choice to follow Christ is probably harder in America than it is in Nigeria or even the Philippines, because in an earthly sense, we have a lot to give up if we're really going to follow Him seriously. It's hard for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle, and we're a bunch of camels in an earthly sense. But some have given up much to follow Christ. Paul says, consider your calling, brother, not many noble, not many mighty. It doesn't say not any, it says not many. We hear biographies of missionaries like Borden of Yale, who gave up a great fortune at the turn of the 20th century to serve Christ and then died at a young age serving Christ. Read about another guy, Baron Justinian von Welz, who gave up title, estates, and income to serve God as a missionary. He says, what is it for me to bear the title well-born when I am born again to Christ? What is it to me to have the title Lord when I desire to be the servant of Christ? What is it to be called your grace when I have need of God's grace? All these vanities I will away with, all else I will lay at the feet of my dear Jesus Christ. So you have a choice to make. It's also not a choice you only make once. Something I've observed as I've gone through a couple phases of life, maybe a few, is it's like you make this choice at each phase of your life and you have to make it all over again. A young person, we have many young people here, I'm concerned for you. You're raised in godly homes. Your parents point you to Jesus. Many of you make a profession of faith at a young age. And then, like Moses, you're going to come to a point where you're grown up. You see yourself as a young adult, perhaps in your late teens. And you see, your parents, when you're growing up in a Christian home, they can do a pretty good job of keeping you out of Pharaoh's palace. They keep you from the world in many ways. They protect you. They shelter you. But when you're older, someday, each one of you, if you live that long, will face your own choice, what you want. And your parents won't be there to stop you. They won't be able to stop you. And you're going to have to decide for yourself when the world beckons with its intellectualism, with its pleasure, with its sophistication, with its beauty, with its attractiveness. You're going to have to decide, am I going to follow Christ? Or am I going to turn back my back on the world, take up a cross and follow Him? Or am I going to go back to the world? What a blessing it is to see young people who use their strength, their beauty, their energy to serve Christ. But believing these things and accepting these things when you're very small, when you get older, you're going to have to think about it again. Then you think of people in young adulthood. You have new challenges. You have the world beckoning with success and wealth and achievement. And sometimes to get that, you have to conceal your beliefs. You have to make compromises. You don't want them to know you're one of those Christians. Or they may make demands of you that make you sacrifice things that are more important biblically. Moses had to make a career change. He had to make a sacrifice of lifestyle to follow Christ. And then in middle age, searching for meaning, searching for purpose. You're no longer that young. Some people get the new car, the new spouse, the new career, the new house, the new hobby. Are you going to try to find from the world what the world has never been able to give you through the first half of your life? Were you going to use these the most effective years of your life in serving Christ, believing the reward of serving Christ is better than what your friends are chasing after? And then even in an older age, some of you heard the testimony of a man not long ago who visited here. And when he got older, he thought, well, now I'm old, I can retire. He had been serving the Lord and he got to retirement age and I'm going to live the good life. And I'm going to, whatever you want to do when you're old, I'm going to fish, play golf. I'm going to travel. And those things aren't in and of themselves wrong. But he neglected serving God. And he became depressed. Or you're going to say, well, now I don't have to make money anymore. I can serve God all the more. Those are choices. And even facing death. Are you going to be mad and bitter because life is over? Or are you going to look ahead in faith to the reward that Christ has? And really believe that now your best life is yet to come. We're making these choices. And each one of us, if God spares us a few years, will have a few more choices to make. How do you make the right choice? Well, the key is in our passage. The key is to see accurately. Just like the kid looking at the candy and looking at the money, he had distorted vision and he made a bad choice. Well, you have these choices put before you in life. You need to see the world as it is, as a place that's going to be destroyed. The pleasures of which are brief and passing. Rust and moth are tearing away at them. Beauty and sensuality will wane with the passing years. And even the sufferings of this life, which are for Christ, are momentary and light compared to the glory and the reward in eternity, which will surpass all earthly treasure. May God give us the sight, the faith sight, to choose well, to see well. And Christmas itself puts these choices before us, doesn't it? The world sees Christmas as the great festival of its materialism. It's a time to be more gluttonous, more drunk, more sensual, and more materialistic than any other time of the year. The values of the world are celebrated. You grab for all you can and you worry about how to pay it next year. And for us, it's joy in remembering the coming of God, God the Son, to redeem His people. And as those who are redeemed, we want to follow Him. What choice will you make? May God give you eyes to see. My friends, it may seem like you're giving up a lot to follow Christ, but you're giving up nothing, and you're gaining everything. Confess. Confess to God that you've made some bad choices. You've valued what's worthless. Look upon Jesus Christ as the one who is the pearl of great price, who's worth giving up everything to have. Look upon Him who, though He was rich, for your sake became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich and receive the riches He offers you. Not money, not worldly success, but the great riches of forgiveness of sin, of everlasting life, of possession of heaven as your home, and of communion with the people of God. May God give us faith. The faith like Moses had, to choose well, to see reality. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for those of us who are already Christians, help us today to believe anew, to repent for we've been inconsistent, to walk by faith, turning our back on the world, fearlessly serving You. Oh God, I pray also for those who right now are choosing foolishly. Help them to see the follies, the emptiness, the vanity of sin. Give them grace to see the value of Christ and to turn to Him in faith. We pray this for His name's sake. Amen.